like James said, I'm projecting a six-week course. We just might not finish. So we'll see how things go. But anyhow, let's go ahead and pray. What do I do with this thing? Stick it in my pocket, I guess. All right. All right, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this class beginning this week, Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit to your word, that we would see these things that are in a lot of ways good and natural consequence from your word, Lord, as being instructive to us, helpful to us. I pray that we would refrain from speculation or anything odd or strange, Lord, and instead just desire to be reformed in every respect, Lord, as we want to be your people who are obedient to your word, submissive to it, submissive to your spirit, Lord. I pray that we would get much fruit from these next several weeks. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm assuming, because I got very little email response, that most of you have a copy of our Book of Church Order. If you don't and you didn't bring it with you, a quick web search, just type in OPC, BCO, PDF, with spaces in between those three. You will find a very helpful electronic copy of our Book of Church Order there. So, does everybody have a handout? Yes, okay. So just briefly, I'll introduce kind of my plan for the class. When I suggested this to the session, I felt personally like this was edifying and encouraging to me, not coming from a Reformed background. A lot of this stuff was conceptually kind of new. And so I have made good use of it, and I thought, well, knowing that some of us at least don't come from Reformed backgrounds, that maybe would be helpful as well. And even for those of us who have been here our whole life, it still might be helpful to have a little bit of a refresher course why we worship the way we do. So you'll see there at the beginning, the purpose of this class is to help us understand better the following things: why we worship the way we do, how our worship is administered and protected. Both of those things are important, and we'll see those in our book. What is the purpose of worship? Why do we even do it? And then what makes worship up? What are its elements? And then as opposed to elements, or maybe attendant elements, what are the circumstances of worship? We'll see those things. Or you could just make it a much simpler statement. We're going to try to better understand and present the biblical view of worship. And I really want us to see, hopefully, that our theology, what we believe doctrinally, should inform our worship. It's not abstract. It's not, well, we've looked at history and synthesized and distilled all the different things that we think are cool or whatever it might be, whatever our tastes might be, and have brought that into this document. No, this is, the best of our understanding, a summary and a collection of what we believe the Bible teaches about worship. So with that as a preface, as an introduction, we're going to jump right in. So the directory is the third part of what is collectively known as our Book of Church Order. So if we will jump there to the beginning, I'm going to ask somebody to read the first paragraph in the preface, please. I have the 2025 edition, and that's on page 121. It might be a little bit different in the... Peter? Yeah, go ahead.
The purpose of this directory is to express the church's common understanding of the principles and practice of public worship that is reformed according to the scriptures and, subordinately, the confession and catechisms. Where practices are understood by the church to be required by the word of God, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence, they are mandated. In matters of circumstance and form and worship, not specifically provided for in Scripture, the directory provides guidance for their ordering according to the light of nature and Christian prudence, consonant to the general rules of the Lord.
Okay, so stopping there, does everybody understand what good and necessary consequence means? Is there any confusion about that?
It may be a little vague. Why don't you go ahead and amplify it?
Well, I was going to ask maybe somebody to try to do their best to explain it. Would you like to do that, Mr. Robson?
Good and necessary consequence. In other words, if you believe something that is well established and you're trying to relate it to something new or is supposed to go along with it, you can't maintain this without also maintaining this about the system.
Right. So it might not be an explicit command in Scripture, but because Scripture teaches this, then this must also be true, right? Does that make sense? So you could call it an inference, but it's an inference based upon things that are already absolutely true or by explicit command. So the other thing must be true as well. Yes?
The ultimate example of this is the doctrine of the Trinity.
Absolutely, yep. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great example. Okay, so as I was thinking about this, coming from a, you know, a vanilla evangelical background, I was thinking to myself, it might seem strange to someone for a church to be able to say, this is authoritatively how one ought to worship, right? And so I thought it might be helpful for us to have a little bit of thinking about the church's authority in general, ecclesiastical authority, right? I mean, you walk into an average non-denominational church and explain and try to say that there should be some structure, right? And they're going to maybe shrug their shoulders or, you know, whatever. So in order to help us think through that, and this is kind of a sidelight, but I think it's a helpful sidelight, I want us to take a look at chapter 1 of our form of government. And I think we will see there, under several headings, where, how, why the church derives or even has any warrant for any authority at all. So if I can get four volunteers, and we'll go through these one at a time, there's four subsections under chapter 1 of form of government, which is on your technical page 1 in your BCO. So four volunteers. Who's my first volunteer? Brett? Okay. Would you go ahead and read for us 1:1 from the form of government, please?
Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Put all things under his feet, which gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. He being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, receive gifts for his church, and gave offices necessary for the building of his church, for making disciples of all nations, perfecting his saints.
Okay, so I've entitled this, and forgive my titles, they might not be excellent, but I've entitled this The Source of Ecclesiastical Authority. We see Christ risen, ascended in glory. He's been given all authority. He governs his church. And how does he govern his church? He governs it through, right, offices and officers. So we have our authority is not self-derived. It is a, please somebody help me with the word that I'm forgetting. Well, but not self-derived. It's a derived authority from Christ. Yes. Thank you. So it's not something that we have ginned up ourselves, right? This is clearly from Scripture that Christ has given authority to offices and officers in his church, and that's what he uses to work out his kingly assignments and authorities. And what's his, the simplest assignment that he gave by his authority? Go.
To
Yeah, go ye therefore and make disciples, right? So again, this is not something that we are taking unto ourselves. It is something that has been given to us. And then secondly, 1:2, who wants to read the next one? I'm going to call on somebody if you don't volunteer. Sage, go ahead.
2. There is therefore but one king and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. His mediatorial office includes all the offices in his church. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory, not only to rule his church directly, but also to use the ministry of men in ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit, thus exercising through men his own authority and enforcing his own law. The authority of all such ministerial office rests upon his appointment, who has ordained government in his church, revealed its nature to us in his word, and promised his presence in the midst of his church as this government is exercised in his hand.
Okay, so I've called this the scope of ecclesiastical authority. As happens a lot in our secondary and tertiary standards, there is a little bit of a polemic. What would be the polemic we see immediately in beginning of chapter or beginning of section 1:2? What are we teaching against? Polemic? Polemic's like you're going after something, right? There's something that you want to show as being incorrect or wrong or inappropriate or out of place, right? So you're arguing against something. So we have a little bit of a, I think that's a fool. Yes, go ahead, sir.
I mean, it seems obviously targeting Roman Catholicism.
And also what else?
Anglicanism.
Yeah, right? So Christ is the only mediator, the only king of his church. So King of England is not the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of his church. The scope of authority is Christ. It's not a pope. It's not a king. It's not some other worldly leader. It's Christ himself who is the king of his church. And as king, he has appointed officers. He has appointed ministers, elders, deacons, right? He hasn't appointed popes. He hasn't appointed an earthly king to rule his church. He is ruling his church, and he's doing it through appointment. So the scope is very narrow, right? It's not broad. And so as we rule completely at the appointment and the pleasure of Christ. We can't rule on our own authority. We can't rule by our own whim or our own dictates or our own thoughts. We rule by the word of God, because that is, how does it put it there? ordained government in his church, revealed its nature to us in his word, right? So if we're trying to teach or rule or do something that is apart from God's word, then it's not appropriate, right? So, okay, I'm going to try to go through these briefly. Yes, sir?
Baptism is not a substitute for the Bible.
Amen. Yeah, that's good. We're going to run out of time so fast. All right, 1:3. Don't have another volunteer, so I'm going to pick on my wife. 1:3.
Orders his church by the rule of his word, the pattern of officers, ordinances, government, and discipline set forth in the scripture, therefore to be observed as the instruction of the Lord. Church government must conform to the scriptural pattern and follow the specific provisions revealed in the New Testament. In those circumstances not specifically ordered by scripture, the church must observe the general rules of the word. Among the biblical admonitions applicable to all circumstances are those requiring that all things must be done decently, in order, and for edification. A particular form of church government is bound to set forth what Christ requires for the order of the church, and to arrange particular circumstances only in the manner, to the degree, and for the purposes that the Lord of the church has appointed in Scripture. The Presbyterian form of government seeks to fulfill these scriptural requirements for the glory of Christ, the edification of the church, and the enlargement of that spiritual liberty in which Christ has set us free. Nevertheless, while such scriptural government is necessary for the perfection of church order, it is not essential to the existence of the church liturgy.
Okay, so I've called this the breadth of ecclesiastical authority. I was really stretching it trying to come up with some of these. But I think we see here, we begin to see the warrant for why we would have a directory for public worship, right? If we are called to do everything decently in order and for the purposes of edification, it follows then that we would have a document, we would have a governing
guideline,
thank you, for how to do things decently and in order and in keeping with the word, so that we're not just getting up every Sunday going, well, what are we going to do today? No, we have a biblical directive, right? And we've done our best, like it says there, to order things well. And so that is where we see the fruit of this. It's not whimsical. It is really trying to honor the Lord in being well thought out. Okay, and lastly, very briefly, 1:4. Who's my volunteer? Yes, sir. Go ahead, Mr. Scott.
Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, abides in his church by the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. Through his Spirit, he has given his word, revealing his ordinances. Through the Spirit also, he exerts his saving and governing power in the teaching of his word and the administration of his ordinances. Only by the gifts and calling of the Spirit are men endued and qualified for office in Christ's church.
Amen. Okay, so I call this the nature of ecclesiastical authority. In other words, it doesn't mean anything if it's not real, right? If the Spirit has not made alive men who were dead, if the Spirit is absent from our activities, then it's meaningless, right? We're reliant upon the Spirit. And we desire to do all things by him and through him. Okay, so now we're going to jump back really quickly to the preface of our directory. I just want to point out, and this I think is helpful for us as we are going through the rest of it, language is important, right? And so they've taken the time to explain the purpose of the words that they use. And they see, going back to like we've talked about before, that there are some things which are explicitly commanded in Scripture and also then good and necessary consequence of those necessary things. And those will be given to us under the category of mandatory, and we will see words like shall, will, is to be, must, and are to be, right? So if we see those things, those we can just know in our mind that that is either explicit command in Scripture or something that is good and natural consequence from an explicit command. And then the other category, which they said they have three categories. I really think they have two categories and three subheadings under the second category. The second category is circumstantial, right? And they've given us three levels of that. Stuff that they strongly recommend that they see from Scripture. Stuff that they see from Scripture that we see from Scripture as being suitable. And then permissible, right? So, and they're de-escalating levels from there. And we can just see the language again. So just be aware of it, that as we're reading through this, feel free to flip back over and go, oh, was that a may, or is that a appropriate, or is that a, just have those categories in your mind, because they will make this make a lot more sense, right? The words aren't inconsequential. They're very well thought out. So before we go any further, I've got us a couple ideas there to want to interact with. I've been consuming a lot of material in preparation for this class, and I got a good chuckle at this one thing that I read. I'm going to read it for you. It says, we are more sincere in worship when we're spontaneous and liberated from the restraint of liturgy. Therefore, formal, regulated worship is contrived and insincere. How would you respond to that? Okay.
Everybody has a liturgy. It just may be more spontaneous or right. Motivated by some principle or
sure.
Priority.
I think you will find you walk into any church if you're there for 2 weeks, you will realize they have a liturgy, whether they realize it or not, right? We sing five songs, then we stand up and shake each other's hands, and then we get the announcements, and then there's two more songs, and like, that's their liturgy, right? I mean, whether they know it or not. Somebody else had a comment? And it was definitely spontaneous. When you get up at a ball game and sing the national anthem, does it feel not stirring? I mean, maybe it's just me. But it feels pretty stirring. I didn't write those words. And that is very established, right? That is practice that's done at every ball game, you know what I mean? But it's no less sincere, is no less moving just because it's prescribed, right? And I really want us to see that in worship. If the lack of sincerity, oh, I'm sorry. My wife's pointing out to me that your hand was up. I like to talk, so yes, please throw stuff at me.
It's like there's a purpose for why we do certain things in worship, like why we read the word, why we are taught the word, or like have a, you know, a sermon, and like why we worship in the way that we do. It's not like we have these things for the sake of doing it. It's because it's been in the Bible, and the purpose is to glorify God, and you know it's for God's glory, for our good. So it's like it's the purpose is to glorify God, but in doing so also nourishing our soul.
I think you hit the nail on the head. We need to understand worship as primarily being to glorify God, not to satisfy our own inclinations, right? I'm seeing lots of hands. Brett, go ahead.
We're regulated by doing it exactly as God's word says because that's it. That's God's word. That's the last word, the final word.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to take one more and then we're going to move on.
We need a guardrail to keep us from the statement that it didn't feel good to me, it didn't move me, I just didn't feel like the spirit was, you know, moving. All of those things are subjective. And if we follow our feelings, our emotions to establish procedure or policy, we're going to be all over the map and stray far. It's up to every individual person sitting in a church to have already prepared his heart so that the things that we go through by matter of form are entered into with our spirit, trusting that God will indeed work through those means. And eventually we will come through with an emotional component. But those aren't the driving components.
Yeah.
Those are the results, the reactions. Yeah. We have an authoritative guide in the scriptures. We go by that, but every individual can't be reliant on musical accompaniment, words of modern songs, rhythms. We have to be governed only by what is revealed. That's what it means to be a revealed person. We're governed by what is revealed, yeah, rather than just on the spur of the moment what we feel. It's like, I didn't feel this, I didn't feel that. Well, get your feelings in order, brother. I mean, you need to come to grips with the fact that you can't see God, but you can read His Word. So read it and follow it and let all of that other stuff come along the side as a result of you understanding what it is.
And I would add to that, not just, you know, spontaneity, but also traditions of men. Right, so both of those things are a ditch that can be fallen into. And we want to make sure that we are reformed in both respects, that we are not giving credibility to things just because they're traditional, and we're not giving credibility to things just because they are contemporary. We want to be informed in our worship by what God teaches in His Word. Okay, so just lastly, somebody want to tease at me the difference, not tease at me, but tease for me perhaps the difference between the terms worship service and worship experience?
It seems like God-focused versus like self-focused.
100%.
Like, it's worship service. It's like, how am I serving God in this versus worship experience? It's like, how am I creating a good experience in myself?
Right. And I think we need to make sure to have the appropriate subordination there, right? We come to serve the Lord in worship. And hopefully we have an experience of God's presence in worship, but primarily our focus, our intent is to serve the Lord in worship. There you go. That's 100% correct. Okay, we're only going to be able to just scratch the surface of chapter 1. But let's scratch away. All right. I'll read for us the first section here. Chapter 1A, number 1. The living and true God, our triune creator, has instituted the worship of himself by all people everywhere in spirit and in truth. Okay, so this is the big umbrella of worship. And it says that God requires all people to worship him. So I wanted just to look at a couple passages briefly to undergird this. So somebody read Psalm 66 in the first 4 verses, please. Anna, would you read that for me? And Isaiah, the 45th chapter, verses 21 through 23.
Somebody.
45. 21 through 23. Thank you.
Which do you want first?
Psalm 66.
1-4?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glory to praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. How great is your power that your enemies come singing to you. All the earth worship you and sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name.
And Isaiah 45?
Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth out in righteousness. A word that shall not return to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear to me.
So we see generally that there is a command for all the inhabitants of the earth. There's no exception clause. It's not only if you're a Christian. Now, we will see in a few minutes that only the true believer can worship appropriately, but there still is a general command for all of God's creatures to worship him, right? So This is a holistic command. But then we'll start to get into the specificities of it a little bit here. Will somebody read for me 1A, under 1A, 1A, 1A? Brett?
Because man's chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever, all of life is to be worshipful. Nevertheless, worship itself is primarily a specific act of communion with God.
Okay. Where might we derive the idea that all of life is to be worshipful? Anybody think of a... Okay, you want to give us a... I didn't think of that passage, but give us a brief, summary. Thank you. Okay, yeah. And that would also fit under the previous one as well, right? But as far as like all of, trying not to spoon feed it too hard, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, right? Everything that you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, all things should be done to the glory of God. So we see that as the principle of Coram Deo, right? We live before the face of God. And so everything that we do should be worshipful in some respect. But even More specifically, we can see, even from the earliest pages of Scripture, what was one of the first circumstances of worship that we see in the Scripture? What is the first explicit circumstance of worship that we see in the Scripture? Cain and Abel. Right. So there is clearly, beginning at the very beginning and all throughout the pattern of Scripture, there is a specificity to acts of worship. So it's not a stretch to say that the Bible teaches us that there is specific actions that we take in worship. So we'll just take that as a given. And then, okay, what time are we actually supposed to quit? 10:15? Ish? All right, okay. I'm assuming people are going to want to use the restroom and get a glass of water, so I'll try to quit before 10:28. How's that sound? who's going to get 1B for me? Go ahead.
It is advised for
1A, 1B.
There we go. Only those people whose hearts have been made new through God's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit can worship God.
Okay, why?
It's a spiritual exercise. If you don't have the Spirit, it don't work.
So, can you think of a passage?
There's lots of passages in the prophets where God actually rebukes the people that are going for worship and can't keep their hearts as well.
Right, yeah. And
heart
is far from me. Yeah, amen. Right. So they might be coming in acts of worship, but they're not actually worshipful, right? And I think probably the clearest, well, maybe not the clearest, but the one that I thought of, John 4:23-24. Somebody want to read that real quick? You might even know by memory. Go ahead. Spiritual person, like Mr. Robson was saying, it's impossible to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Right. So, okay. I'll leave it alone there. Okay. We'll at least try to get through this section. All right. 1A, 1C. Go ahead, Mr. Doyle.
While believers are to worship in secret as individuals and in private as families, they are also to worship as churches. Assemblies of public worship, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken. Public worship is personal to God by His Word and Spirit, through the lawful government of the church, calls the people to assemble to worship to God.
Okay, so this is assembled worship. So we've seen worship generally, we've seen that there are specific acts of worship, we've seen who the worshipers are, and now we see the various assemblies of worship. So I think that we can draw pretty easily parallels from Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 6, the concepts of family worship, right? We're to be training our children, right? We're to be instructing them in the words of the Lord, and the context of that would be family worship. We see Christ giving instruction about prayer to be done in secret, in your closet, so to speak. So we see, we see clearly this secret worship, established, biblical. But broadly, the testimony of the Scriptures is so clear that there is a corporate worship. There is an assembly of God's people, right? We could go to dozens of locations to see that. I didn't bother to come up with give you a one reference, but also just want to point out here what they're saying, which is that we have a duty to not neglect it. Hebrews 10. Somebody know that from memory? 10:25. Sword drill. Huh?
Start it off.
I should have memorized it. Love it when I get called out. All right. I was going to read the whole chapter, but then I thought that, we don't have time for that. Hebrews.
Go
ahead.
24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more that we have brought here.
Sense of urgency. I like, you know, I think that's very important for us to keep in mind, is to see the day approaching, right? We have this, we're not just floating through life. The day that is approaching might be the day of our death, right? Or it might be the day of the Lord. We don't know which one's going to come first. But we live this life to fit us for eternal worship with the Lord. And this day that we've been given, this assembly that we've been given, is preparation for worshiping the Lord for eternity with Him in glory. And so we don't neglect it. We don't, you know, do it if it is convenient to do that day. If we really believe that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord worshiping Him, then ought we not now to be gathering together with His people to worship, excited, looking forward to, urgently expecting that day. Okay, we'll cut us off there. That's a logical stopping place. I'll pray for us, and then we can be dismissed. Father in heaven, as we turn now to go and be assembled together to worship You, we pray that we would be eager, that we would be expecting Your Spirit to be in our midst, that we would see the items in our liturgy as being derived from Your Word, as being in keeping with how You've instructed us. May we frame our mind and our hearts and our thinking around those things. Would we also, Lord, be setting aside those normal, ordinary, and also lawful things that we do on other days and wholly focus this day to You, Lord. I pray that as we consider these things over the next several weeks, that they would truly help us to have a greater love for what we do here on Sundays and a greater expectation that You will bless Your means of grace, Lord. And so we would ask that You would do that now. Particularly, Lord, help us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and may we have confessed sin, may we discern the body, may we seek to be obedient servants, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, dismissed.